Yes, you did know that the youth thing is taking place on Friday too, right? Okay, okay. Yes, Compassion in Action. So we'll be the campus will be busy on Friday evening. All right, Malachi chapter 3, and looking at verses 13 through 18, mainly focusing in on verses 13 through 15. And as you're turning there, as Nancy said, do make one of your prayer concerns us as we meet on Friday evening to counsel with people and to share the gospel. Just pray that all goes smoothly and that we have plenty of people to talk to. And there's not that many cancellations. It's a little bit of a downer when there are cancellations. And as we look forward to being able to share that time with those folks that come through our church doors. Malachi. Chapter 3, and verse 13, the Lord says through the prophet Malachi, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape." As I made mention last Wednesday evening, this section of scripture has a particular emphasis, and that emphasis is on speech. It's on words. And in this text of scripture, well, we could go on through and read verses 16 through 18. I just read the speech of the wicked, and in verses 16 through 18, you have the speech of the righteous. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God." So the emphasis here is on speech. And what we see here is a distinction between the speech or the words of the wicked and the speech and the words of the righteous. That's one of the things that distinguishes those two groups, is the way that they speak, the way that they talk. There's nothing more revealing when it comes to man's sinfulness than his mouth, his words, his speech. The sinfulness of man, as always, at its core, is a heart issue. But the fountain that reveals what is in the heart, because it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, is speech. That's the fountain. At the point of man's mouth, his sinfulness is made manifest. But when one is saved, and I think the scriptures speak to this and give instruction in regard to this, when one is saved, there is a change in speech that flows out of a desire to please God with what we say. And we see that truth demonstrated here in the life of post-exilic Israel, the truth that there is a distinction between the way the wicked speak and the way that the righteous speak. So I want us to note, first of all, in verses 13 through 15, the speech of the wicked. Again, the Lord, through the prophet, says, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you?" And then he brings proof. He brings his evidence. "You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." I want you to remember what we just saw in the previous section. God has just extended a hand of mercy. Despite the blatant disobedience of the nation, despite them already feeling the pain of their disobedience, God was already visiting them in discipline. They were already feeling leanness. They were not feeling like a blessed people. They weren't blessed agriculturally and other ways. Despite that, God has extended a hand of mercy to them. He has called them to repentance, and he's promised them that he would bless them if they returned. He says, "If you will return to me, I will return to you." That is the promise that we saw in the previous section. And the question is what is their mindset in response to such kindness showed to them by God? What's their mindset? What is their heart attitude towards such kindness? Well, God says that their heart condition is one of arrogance, and their words reveal that arrogance. When the Bible says in verse 13 that their words have been hard against God or strong against God, the New American Standard Bible translated as arrogant against God, what's being said there is that these hard words, these strong words, these arrogant words are sinfully bold words against God. Words not only of complaint, but words of accusation. Words that would say that God is not what he presents himself to be. This is the Lord's indictment against his people. He says, you're guilty of arrogant words. You're guilty of arrogant words. Now, not surprisingly, as we have seen throughout the book, they dispute the charge. They say, how have we spoken against you there in verse 13? Again, they claim no knowledge of what God is charging them with. How have we spoken against you? And so what the Lord does is he presents his evidence in verse 14. He says, well, here's what you've said. Here's what you have said. Here are your hard words against me. Verse 14, he says, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Their arrogance is found in their claims concerning the character of God. They are thinking of God in a way, they are speaking of God in a way that is in direct conflict with what God has said about himself. And I want us to recognize that. There is what God says, and then there is what we say. And what we say with our mouths about God just manifests what we say in our hearts about God. Now let me put it to you this way. Where in your heart have you been questioning God's version of reality? Where has God said, this is reality, this is the way things are, but in your heart, maybe even with your mouth, with your words, you have called into question God's version of reality? Or to put it more simply, where in your heart have you been doubting the words of God? John MacArthur, commenting on this section, says this: these sinful priests and people have not just questioned God, chapter 2 and verse 17, violated God's covenant, chapter 2 and verse 11, disobeyed his laws, chapter 2 and verse 9, defiled his altar, chapter 1 and verse 7 and verse 12, and despised his name, chapter 1 and verse 6, but had openly spoken against him in spite of what was promised, chapter 3 verses 10 through 12. The people complained that obedience to God's law brought no rewards, only the proud and the wicked prospered, they said. What are they doing? What are they doing? They are claiming that when God describes himself as one who upholds righteousness, one who rewards obedience, and who punishes evil, they say he's not telling the truth. That's not who he really is. They would have said this: in our experience, we are now in a position where we recognize that the arrogant are blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and it's costing them absolutely nothing. They escape. I think we can summarize what's going on in their words in two ways. First of all, they claim that humble living profits nothing. That there's no profit in humble living. To humbly serve the Lord to submit to the Lord, to believe the Lord, to trust the Lord, to be obedient to His law, they say all of that's vain. That's done in vain. It's vain to serve God. There's no gain in it. There's no profit in it. There's no blessing in it. And we see that. God says, this is what you said, it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? There's no gain in a humble life. There's no gain in serving God. There's no gain in obeying His laws. But remember, we've just seen that God has promised to bless them if they will turn from their sin, if they will repent and turn to Him and obey His law. He's promised to bless them, but they say that it's just the opposite. They say to keep God's charge, to walk in God's law, doesn't bring any blessing. They say to humble oneself, to repent as God has called for repentance, to walk as in mourning before the Lord of hosts, has no gain. There's no gain. There's no profit in it. I believe in all likelihood that they had counted their superficial mourning to be real repentance. Remember, they had covered the altar of the Lord with their tears, and in so doing, nothing had changed, because that wasn't real repentance. You know, remember, they were saying, why doesn't God regard our repentance? Why doesn't God regard our offerings? And now they say, to repent as God calls for, to obey God's charge, doesn't profit anything. It doesn't profit anything. They're calling God's character into question. Let me give you a classic example of this in our own day. How many of you have gone to a person and you shared with them biblical truth? Say they're in a situation, they're in a circumstance, and they're troubled, and you find in Scripture God's instruction for how to act in that situation, how to respond to that situation, what they need to do in that situation. You go to them and you share that truth with them, and what do they say to you? They say, I've tried that. I've tried that. You say, here's what the Bible says in a certain situation. Well, I've tried that. And what they are saying is this: I've taken God at His word, and I've found it to be of no avail. I've believed God, I've repented, I've done these things, but nothing changes. Nothing is any better. Nothing's made better by my obedience. There's no profit that comes from me listening to God. I've tried that. Now, as soon as you hear something like that, I've tried that, there's a couple of things that you can be sure of. The person you're talking to who says, I've tried that, lacks a biblical way of estimating fruit. When a person says, I've tried that, what they're essentially saying is, look, I've tried it and it didn't pay off. I've tried it and it didn't pay off. And what I want to ask them is this: well, what did you expect payoff to look like? What did you expect payoff to look like? What is the fruit of obedience, and what kind of fruit are you expecting? When these people say that it's in vain, that it's vain to serve God, to keep His charge, when they say that, I want to say, well, what did you expect? What were you expecting in serving God? What did you expect the payoff to be? What did they consider to be profit? So when someone talks like this, I've tried that and it didn't pay off, they reveal that they don't have a biblical way of estimating fruit or results. They also reveal that they lack a godly motivation that would result in real fruit. When is there genuine fruit? When is genuine fruit produced? It's when people not only, quote unquote, do the right thing, but they do it for the right reason, with the right motivation. True obedience is always a matter of the heart, not just the body. And so when someone truly obeys, they have the right motivation for their obedience. Listen, you cannot pursue God's glory for your gain. You cannot pursue God's glory for your gain. You can only pursue God's glory for God's glory. And there is the genuine motivation for obedience. We live our lives for the glory of God. And whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever it may be, it's to be done to the glory of God. So when someone says, I tried that and it didn't pay off, I want to ask, what did you consider to be payoff? Was it the glory of God? Was it the glory of God? Is that what you were aiming at? Is that what you desired? What you call obedience, did it sound something like what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not my will be done, but yours. James says something very telling in James chapter 4 and verse 3. He says this, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, James says, you're asking God for things to fulfill your own desires. You're asking God for things to fulfill your own selfish motivations. And when you ask like that, you ask wrongly. So if you sum up what they say, number one, to humble oneself before God is of no profit. There's no reward in it. There's no blessing in it. It doesn't benefit me to listen to God. It doesn't benefit me to mourn before the Lord. That's the first thing they say. The second thing they say is this. Arrogant living is to no loss. Arrogant living is to no loss. There is no gain in serving the Lord, but there's no loss in testing the Lord. Notice what they say there in verse 15. And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. You know what the problem is here? They envy the wicked. They look at the temporal benefits of disobedience to God in the lives of some people, and they count that as prosperity. They regard those who are sinfully arrogant as blessed in the moment. They're blessed in the moment. And they say, look, God, you must not be righteous. You must not be just, because people are putting you to the test with their sin, and they escape. God has just called upon this people to test him, did he not? In verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, test me, prove me. He says, test me with your obedience and see if I will not bless you in such a way that you have no more need. He's called them to test him, but they won't do it. But they're saying, hey, God, here's people who are testing you in another way, and they're getting off easy. They're losing nothing. They're prospering. They're escaping. These are the words of the wicked against God. Now let me ask you something. Are these not hard words? And when you hear people talk to God like this, you should just be amazed at the patience of God. The patience of God. These are hard words. Words that ignore so many things. Words that, first of all, ignore the grace present in the very fact that they are in a covenant relationship with God. By God's design. This ignores the fact that God also deals with his people differently than he does unbelievers. I mean, even if they look around and see that people who are challenging God are getting away with it, and they're not, God's visiting them with discipline, well, do they not know that God deals with his own people, as his people, differently than he deals with unbelievers? Because he's their He's their father. And he chastens them. He disciplines them. Their words also ignore the difference between what this temporal world reveals and what eternity will reveal. Notice, they say, we call the arrogant blessed. God, it seems as if the arrogant are prospering and you're letting them off easy. That's the way it seems to us. But notice verse 18. The Lord says, on that day, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those and the one who does not serve God. What's he saying there? There is a judgment day coming, and he's going to separate his sheep from the goats, and those wicked who have mocked him and have made accusations against him, and those wicked people that seem to be prospering right now, they won't be prospering. All that prosperity is going to come to an end one day. It's going to come to an end by divine judgment. And isn't that what the Psalm 73 teaches us? You know, the Psalm of Asaph? That was the same question Asaph had. Why do the wicked prosper? And God says, look, you don't have an eternal perspective. I'm the one who judges. And yeah, they may seem to be prospering right now, but they're not going to prosper forever. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Their day of prosperity will come to a sudden end and a terrible end. Their words ignore the sowing and reaping process that often seems so slow to people, who doubt God, right? So slow to people who doubt God. Do we think that just because God has exercised patience and that judgment isn't coming one day? Just because he's exercised patience right now, that judgment isn't coming one day? It's coming. It's coming. Do we think that just because that he's exercised patience right now that it's never going to come? No, God, we got to believe his word. He says judgment is coming. He will have the final say. The prosperity of the wicked will end. And do we think that just because we suffer in the moment for our obedient living, that it will not ultimately be rewarded? I think sometimes that's what we think. We are laboring so hard for the Lord. We are taking, you know, we're getting ridiculed we're being mocked and laughed at and all those kinds of things. And we think that because we have to suffer for a moment for being obedient, that reward's never coming. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that reward will ultimately come one day. We may experience that reward, some of that, in some ways, in this life. But we know that one day we will receive our eternal reward as we reach and strive for the prize of the high calling that's set before in Christ Jesus. You see, that's what faith can see. Faith can see, look, the wicked prosper now, but they're not going to prosper forever. Faith can see, look, we may suffer now for a moment for our obedience, but there's ultimate reward in the future. Faith can see that. But these people don't have any faith in their work. And beyond that, these people, in saying these things about God, they claim a knowledge and a wisdom that's superior to God's. God has said one thing, and they're saying something else, and this accuses God of being someone that he isn't. What a dangerous thing to do. What a dangerous thing to do. These are wicked, arrogant, proud words. God brings his indictment against this people. This people disputes his indictment, and God says, look, here's proof of the charge. Here's the evidence. But this is the way wicked people talk. This is the way people who doubt God's word speak. They speak hard against God. And I think, you know, we need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about circumstances and situations so affecting us that we begin to make false accusations against God. and we begin to misrepresent his character. You know, people go through some hard things, dark times, difficult times, the death of loved ones, mothers, fathers, daughters, sons. And, you know, there's always that temptation to allow our situation, our circumstance, what we're going through to so affect us and get into our minds and into our hearts where we begin to say things about God that simply aren't true. We begin to get angry with God and we begin to, you know, accuse him of not being fair and all these other things. And that's a danger we all face. May we be people who do not want God to have to say, look, stop. Your words have been hard against me. You're arrogant. You're prideful. And it's sinful. And that's what he's calling these people for. And then we're going to see some really cool things as we look at the speech of the righteous in verses 16 through 18. Some things I think that we need to consider as well. But let's pray and go set up some tables. All right. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for our time together in this brief study of your word. Lord, I pray that we would look into your word and that we would see these examples. And that's what they are. The Apostle Paul said that these things were written down as examples for us. This is clearly an example of what we are not to do. Lord, we are to be people who serve you for the right reasons, that we are to be people who serve you for your glory, and that should be the only motivation that we have. We are to be people who trust you to be who you say you are and believe you to be who you say you are and lean upon that, lean into that, as that is our strength. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people who would have a right view of you, a right thinking concerning you, as that will dictate everything that we do. And Lord, I thank you for just the privilege of being able to be with your people this evening. These people I know that love you and cherish you and desire to be pleasing to you. Lord, I pray that you continue by the power of your Spirit to work in their hearts and lives and in all of our hearts and lives to do that work of sanctification in which you change us more and more into your image of your Son. Lord, we do pray for compassion and action as we will be meeting on Friday. Always look forward to that time together and as we minister together, as we labor alongside one another. Lord, what a blessing that is. What unity that builds. But Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we'll be meeting with people, some who will not know you because they do not know your Son. And Lord, as we share the gospel with them, Lord, I pray that you would even right now begin to prepare hearts for that gospel message that would be shared. And Lord, at Friday evening, that however many, Lord, that they would embrace that truth, and Lord, that they would trust you savingly, and Lord, that they would begin a walk with you Friday evening as they leave this place. But Lord, we pray that you would be with us. Give us the words that need to be said, and give us the energy that we need for that evening to do the work that needs to be done. We pray that you be with us as we leave this place. Lord, bless those that will be away from us on Sunday. May they have a good time with their families as they go to be away for Thanksgiving. We pray this in Jesus' name.